Well, I invite you to turn back 200 years in our walk through the Old Testament. I had last week preached on Ezekiel, ministered in the late 500s BC, but we're going to go back 200 years to the other prophet, the prophet Elijah. Because something happened in his life that I think relates to what we're going through. So we're looking at 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18 is when the account starts. And that's when Elijah has this amazing encounter and showdown with the prophets of Baal, as we say, and Asherah. And this big showdown on Mount Carmel was this time where it seemed like Elijah was all by himself against 450 of that group of prophets and 400 of that group of prophets, and it was him against 850, and all the people were watching, and Elijah had this great showdown where he said, how about this, the God who answers by fire, he's the true Lord. And so he gave the false prophets their time all day long, basically, to try to call their false god to burn up their sacrifice, and of course, nothing happened. And then Elijah made the altar, put the bull on it, doused it with water three times, and said, Lord, reveal yourself. And God sent fire. Burned up the sacrifice, burned up the altar, burned up the wood, the rocks, the soil, burned up the whole area. And the result was the people falling on their face, the people who had worshipped false gods, the people who had been ignoring the true Lord, they suddenly saw that God was the real Lord, and they cried out, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And they worshipped the true God of Israel, Jehovah. And then they slaughtered all the false prophets. It was quite an event. But it's what happened next that I want to talk about, because I believe that we as a church, we as a community, we as a nation in some aspects, we as a world are going through a time of physical exhaustion, of emotional fatigue, of spiritual dryness. And so those things happen when things are crazy, when things are going on around us outside of our control, even when things are going in a way that appears to be good. Certainly Elijah was used by God mightily in this showdown with the false prophets, and it resulted in a short-lived revival in the nation. But Elijah was exhausted afterwards. Chapter 19. The queen Jezebel heard from the king Ahab what had happened. In verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me ever so severely if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like the one of them. That is the false prophets that Elijah had overseen the slaughter of. In verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He just called God to send down fire, and God did the miraculous. He just had a showdown with all the false prophets and before all the nation of Israel as they gathered. And now, all of a sudden, after seeing God's power, he's afraid. It doesn't make much sense, I know, but we do the same thing. We see God work. We're witnesses to his power. And then the next day, we're suddenly afraid of something that's not even real, but it's just a threat out there, an idea out there. And those ideas become so big in our minds that they take over, and faith seems to crumble. Our emotions seem to falter, and our bodies are just spent. And Elijah continues to respond wrongly. He ran for his life, it says in verse 3, in the middle of the verse, when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. His right-hand man, his assistant, the one that was usually there to prop him up and give him good advice and be a sounding board for him, he left him there. He purposely self-isolated. Instead of staying with the person that he needed the most, he told him to stay behind, and he continued on, verse 4, went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. He said, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. In other words, he's saying, I'm a failure, God. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. I want to warn you that when things are in upheaval and the people of God are called to stand up against the forces of wickedness like Elijah did, that it can become tiring, fatiguing. You could suddenly be so overwhelmed that the thing God did yesterday no longer is in the forefront and other things are taking over your thoughts, and you can sink into physical exhaustion, emotional fatigue, and spiritual depression. I've talked to a number of people and read other people's comments over the last weeks, and it seems like it's pretty rampant in our country. Fatigue. I was reading one group of messages where pastors communicate with one another, and many pastors are just wore out. For many, they're doing so much more because they're trying to do social media style of messages. And I just want to shout out to Jacob Neufeld and also to Todd and others who have helped, that I'm preaching twice, but that's all I'm doing. It basically takes me another hour, and then Jacob and others do their stuff, and that's what goes out on cable television and out onto the radio and out onto the YouTube channel. And so it really hasn't been that much more work for me, but some of these other pastors I'm reading about, they're putting in two or three extra days trying to get stuff out there on media and video, and they're just exhausted doing things they've never done before. But beyond that is the uncertainty, the unknowing about what's going to happen next. It seems like the only break in the bad news cycle is when they get something worse. So it's understandable that there's fatigue, emotional tiredness, as there's just this uncertainty about what's going to happen. What's going to happen? Is there going to be a second wave of the virus breaking out? Is there going to be more upheaval in inner cities? Is there going to be a riot in inner city Beltrami? We don't know. And I thank God I live where I do. My cousin just announced that he's fleeing inner city Minneapolis and moving back to take over the family farm in Plankinton, South Dakota. Good for him. But watching what's going on could wear you out. So what do? If you find yourself relating to Elijah's experience, what do you do? What's God trying to invite you into? It says, he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. I think there's three things you need in a time like this. The first one is refreshing. God intends for us to have rest. He intends for us to take a break. He intends for us to have 6 days of labor, but then a day of unwinding, of recharging, of refreshing. The Sabbath is God's blessing to us. We never want to get so caught up in thinking it's all about me and I'm the one that controls my destiny and I've got to work or something's going to fall apart. The Sabbath principle is me stepping back and saying, God, it's really up to you. I'm trusting you. And God invites us to have a Sabbath rest. It says he lay down under the bush and slept. But then all at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. Verse 6, he looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. Slept some more. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and he drank and was strengthened by that food. God wants you to sleep. God wants you to sleep. Lisa had a big sign made by my niece, I guess. It has a verse from Psalms about being able to sleep as a gift from God. It goes right over our bed. I try to look at it regularly and say, Lord, let me sleep. I don't know if sleep is harder as you get older, but it doesn't always come as when you want it. I laid in bed for a long time last night thinking about today. It just seemed like my body wouldn't fall asleep, but sleep is a gift from God. And so we want to recognize that, and we want to take advantage of that. We want to ask God to bless our efforts to sleep and make it a priority. I know there's so many things that can distract you and keep you from falling asleep. I want to speak to the younger people. Your phone might be robbing you of sleep. Put it down. Hide it away. Let it be in a different room for you so you don't hear it's vibrating, you don't hear it's dinging, and it doesn't tempt you to stay up staring at its flashing, vibrating light that activates your brain. Sleep. And eat. You notice the angel made food for him? I think that's where we get angel's food cake, but it's one of my favorites. I think we want to eat and eat well. I mean, summer comes around and I think I have to go to Dairy Queen at least once a week, but you know, that's really not the food I need. I need healthy food. I need to eat what the angels make and give myself what I need so my body can recharge. So in a time of stress, let God refresh you with sleep, with good food. God wants to meet your needs. He wants to refresh you. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30? He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Or in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, a situation where they were extremely tired out, the apostles, because of the intense ministry that they had experienced and were coming back and reporting to Jesus about. And it says in Mark 6, 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus, reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." And then, like Truman and Sutton, it says, so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. That's biblical. Take a break. Go away in a boat, if you can, to a solitary place and rest. Next Sunday, I am on vacation. I won't be here. We're going to rest. We're going to go over to my daughter's and son-in-law's place in Bemidji, and my other kids are gathering there, and we're so looking forward to a family gathering. It's been since February since we were all together, and we are going to enjoy relaxing in the woods and on the lake. I hope you take time to do that. I know it's a crazy time. I know that there's things that are demanding of your attention. I know for our farmers, it's super busy with spraying different things at different times when the wind cooperates. But would you recognize that God's recipe for your health, for your restoration, involves rest and good food? But notice also there's a need to reconnect. There's a need to reconnect. Elijah made the mistake of running alone, separating himself from the people he should have been around. And God had to intervene. It says that after he was fed by the angel and strengthened by that food, in verse 8, it says he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent another night. And then the word of the Lord came to him with a careful question. And maybe God's needing to ask you a question. The angel of the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What are you doing? What are you doing here? God knew why he was there. It wasn't God who needed the answer. It was Elijah who needed to think things through. Get a little perspective. Have a little insight into his own emotional health and his own sense of identity and the reason he was going about the things he was going about. So God asks the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And maybe we need to let God ask us that question. What are you doing here? What are you doing, Carrie? What are you doing, Levi? What are you doing, Tessa? What is the reason you're here? What's going on inside of you? Why are your emotions the way they are? Why are you tired? Well, Elijah hasn't quite caught on yet. Look at his whiny answer. In chapter 19, verse 10, Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." I think I've said that, or a version of it. "Lord, don't you know how bad I got it?" As if God doesn't see. So the Lord speaks tenderly to him. The Lord says, "Go out, stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." What did Elijah need? I think he needed to let out his heartache. I think God knew he needed to give voice to it, to just express it, because maybe when he heard it with his own ears, he'd realize, wow, that sounds pretty bad, I guess, what I just said. But sometimes it swirls around inside and gets bigger and stronger and more pervasive in our thinking until we finally let it out of our mouths and say, "This is how I'm feeling, God." And God says, "Okay, now you're ready to meet me." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Sometimes we expect the dramatic and the huge and the earth shaking. We think that's what God's got to be doing and God's got to be in. And sometimes those are the things that are most distracting for what God is really doing. So God allowed Elijah to experience those three natural phenomena, but Elijah himself was able to note that God was not there. God was not in that. And then this came. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That the healing wasn't quite done yet in Elijah's heart and in his thinking, for he goes right back to his own rehearsed answer. In verse 14, he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your statues, your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they want to kill me too." And then look what the Lord did. Verse 15. The Lord said to him, Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. He had given him time to rest. He'd given him a 40-day journey, longer than it should have taken. Maybe it was nice and leisurely. He'd given him a night of sleeping on the mountain of God. He'd given him the voice of the Lord questioning his thinking and his emotional status, saying, "Why are you here?" He allowed him to vent. He showed him the things that were mighty and earth-shattering that he really wasn't in. And then he gave him the gentle whisper. Enable him to hear the presence of God. And then he gave him an assignment. He says, "Go and anoint. I've given you something to do, prophet of God. I've given you an assignment, a purpose, a reason to exist. You might feel like you're all washed up. You might feel like you're a failure. You might feel like you're the only one that's there. But I'm appointing you to go and anoint this leader and that leader and this successor because I'm still at work." History's not done. The world's not over. The kingdom of God has not reached its conclusion. There are people I'm going to be working through, and there's another prophet that needs to be raised up for the next generation. I'm not done, so you're not done. Elijah, I've got a reason for you to exist. I've got a purpose for you. So enter into it, because part of health, after rest, after eating, after letting out the stuff that's swirling around inside, and after an encounter with God, there's the call to get up and do what God has made you to do. It seems like men particularly get their sense of identity from what they do. Now, it's not the most healthy. We should get our sense of identity from our relationship with God. But men, we tend to link our identity to our productivity, to what we accomplish. And God knows how He wired us, in particular men, and He gives Elijah a job. Go and do. Go and anoint. And I think God is looking at each one of you and He's saying, you might need a little rest. You might need some good angels' food. You might need a little time in the boat recharging and reconnecting and doing what I've made you to do. Whether it's discipling your sons and your daughters, whether it's being an influence upon your spouse, whether it's standing up in your community and being a light of hope and peace as everybody else is going crazy, it might just be being willing to say, you know what, I don't understand everything, but I trust the one who's in charge. I love the analogy where years ago someone said, you don't throw away your ticket and jump off the train when it enters a dark tunnel. You trust that the conductor's driving it into the light on the other side of the tunnel. Same is true with God. We trust God in the midst of dark times and chaotic times. And we might have downward emotions at times. There might be spiritual dryness. But God wants to recharge you and reconnect you with Himself and with others. And then He wants to refocus you. He wants to connect you to your purpose, for the reason you exist, for why you're on this planet, and let you move forward in accomplishing what you've been made to accomplish. For Elijah, it was anointing and raising up a successor, an apprentice, someone to walk beside for the next few years as he prepared him for ministry. And one of the neat things about the stories of Elijah and then his successor, Elisha, is that the number of miracles that Elisha, the successor, accomplished was twice as many as Elijah. Elijah's greatest ministry might have been raising up Elisha, and your greatest ministry might be the ones you're pouring into, the ones you're raising up. No, refocusing after the resting, refocusing on both God and what God made you to do. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Running the race God has called you to run, getting back up, getting re-engaged after your rest and your recharge and your reconnecting with people, and then fixing our eyes on Jesus. Not the craziness, not the wackos, not the uncertainties, not the emotions that weigh us down and make us say, I'm all alone, but rather fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who starts our faith, the one who brings it to completion and fulfillment, the one we can trust to get us started and to get us across the finish line. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the position of majesty, the position of triumph. So consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and not lose heart. One of the things I think distracts Christians right now is we think this ought to be Eden, this ought to be heaven on earth, but in reality, this is a war-torn, battle-scarred field we are in. We are not in our base camp. We are in the battle, in the middle of the fighting. Eden is on the other side. Eden is on the other side of glory. We're going to enter into our rest, into our peace, and there will be no turmoil there. So don't be surprised that things are chaotic when you're in a battlefield. Don't think that the people who are rioting and who are having different values espoused and are throwing up all sorts of fear-mongering, don't be surprised by that. They are being influenced by the enemy. We are in a battlefield where the devil is lying to people and he is throwing all sorts of craziness around. The battle's more intense than I've ever seen it in my lifetime, and we shouldn't be surprised by it, but we should say, okay, Lord, if I'm in a season of battle, I'm going to be smart, I'm going to pursue you, I'm going to focus on you, I'm going to follow your prescription for rest, for health, for refreshing, and reconnecting with the body of believers, but I'm not going to be surprised that heaven isn't here right now. But I know it's coming. Jumping ahead 200 years in history, Ezekiel's last vision involved a temple and a stream flowing from that temple, an ever-enlarging stream of water until it was so big people couldn't even swim across it, and it brought life to the deadness. That's going to happen. That's the promise. You might not be seeing it right now, but don't fret. That's the reality. So if you feel like Elijah, you feel like you're all alone, rest in him. Eat the good food he provides. Reconnect with the people God wants you to reconnect with. And remember, verse 18, God's promise to Elijah, you are not alone. I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. There are faithful people in the body of Christ, and you are part of that body. The body of Christ will be a support around you, an encouragement for you. I loved what Todd Wilson wrote. He said, the church is the spiritual home for receiving and giving love, for comforting and challenging one another, for discovering and discerning God's truth together, for being impacted by the gifts of one another, for submitting to God's anointed leaders and learning their ways of life, for operating on mission together, for being sent by the family to extend the family. The spiritual family of the church is God's embracing and empowering gift to every believer.